Morning, everyone, and Happy New Year to you all. And we are looking at Daniel chapter 10 this week and next week, Daniel 12, to conclude our series. We're not going to go in depth on Daniel chapter 11. A lot of detail there, but it all fits in with our message this morning in the sense that this vision that Daniel has in the third year of Darius and King Cyrus is around 536 BC as the time of the 70-year captivity of the Israelites in Babylon is coming to an end. And now it's in the third year of Cyrus. There's already been a flow of Jewish people have returned to Jerusalem by that time, because this is now in the third year after Cyrus and Darius had taken over as Medo-Persian kingdom over the previous kingdom of Babylon. So Daniel has this vision. This is his final vision that he has recorded in the book of Daniel, and it flows right from Daniel chapters 10 to 12. And he's by the Tigris River, and he sees a vision. He sees a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold, verse 5, his body was like topaz, his face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now, it almost appears that that's an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators would say that that's true, and they would say that when the verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, that was a messenger, an angelic being, different from verse 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent. Because when you get on to the rest of Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days, and it's almost like, you know, the struggle, I wasn't strong enough, Michael came to help me. So I would take even verse 3 as or verses 4 to 6 describing a mighty angel, not Christ himself in the Old Testament, but a mighty angel who has been sent to unfold for Daniel events of the future. Actually, when you get into chapter 11, as the angel unfolds these events, you have a description of Xerxes, who is Ahasuerus, who is the king in the days of Esther, which took place 80 years ago. You have a vision of Alexander the Great, that great leader of the Macedonians, the Greeks. You have a vision of Antiochus the Great. You have a vision of Antiochus Epiphanes of the 2nd century BC, who's a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. You have even a vision of the Antichrist of the future. You have events from 6th century, 5th century, 4th century, 3rd century, 2nd century in great detail. And then you skip to events of the future. Daniel sees it all because he's humbled himself before the Lord. He sought the Lord diligently. We're looking this morning at spiritual warfare in heaven and on earth. And we need to seek God like Daniel is the first thing I would notice here. Daniel was hungry and humble to know God's will and God's plan. And so he spends 3 weeks pouring out his heart. He doesn't wear any deodorant or whatever the equivalent of that was in those days for 3 weeks. He doesn't eat any choice food. He doesn't drink wine during those 3 weeks. He's diligently seeking God. He's humble. He's hungry to know God's will and God's plans. The 70 years of captivity have come to an end, but what's next? Does God indeed have a long-range future for the people of God? What about the Messiah coming? And he's hungry and humble to know God's will. And we see, as we mentioned last week, that as a hand touches him and says, Daniel, you're greatly esteemed, you're highly loved. We see that a phrase repeated at least twice in this chapter, Daniel 10. Notice verse 11, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, or Daniel, in some translations it says, Daniel, you who are greatly loved, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you. Stand up, for I have now been sent to you. I stood up trembling, Daniel says. Notice verse 18. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, Daniel. You who are highly esteemed, you who are greatly loved, peace, be strong now, be strong. And God strengthens Daniel through this angel and gives Daniel peace. So Daniel is highly, deeply loved. And can you put your name in there this morning that you've responded to that great love of God that gave his one and only son, the Messiah, for you, and you've responded in repentance and faith in Jesus, and so you're able to say, I am his and he is mine, and his banner over me is love, and I can apply that verse in Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you to myself, and oh, if you don't know that love, may even now your heart be softened and tender to hear God's voice, the voice of the Spirit of God wooing you to Christ. I can't do it, but the Spirit of God can. God chooses the foolishness of preaching to in part accomplish that. Not the foolish people, but in one sense, in the eyes of the world, we're foolish. But it's not foolish preaching. It's the foolishness of preaching as many people of this world who reject Christ see it. But it's the wisdom of God and the power of God to open God's word and declare it. That we can know this love of God through Jesus Christ. You can know the one who walks with you and talks with you and is there for you through every trial you're going to face this year, every disappointment, every struggle, every heartache. He knows you, he calls you by name, and he wants to be there for you. Every family breakup, every job loss, every romantic disappointment if you're single, or every romantic joy of finding a partner. Every challenge of marriage, every joy of marriage, but every trial of marriage, Jesus wants to be there for you and to enter into that loving relationship with you. I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher in the sense that, I've mentioned this before, the first Sunday of 2008, we were down in Florida, and the preacher's message was, it's going to be great in 2008. And he went on along about how wonderful things are going to happen this year. It's going to be great in 2008. It's going to be great in 2008. Well, if you remember 2008, it was a time of serious economic decline. Many lost their jobs, especially in the United States and even in Canada. Many lost their homes. It wasn't really great in 2008, but I kind of find that funny that some preachers are indeed preaching foolishness, but we can preach spiritually and eternally speaking, no matter what death in a family or trial you have or setback economically, whatever joy you might experience, Jesus can be there, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and guide you through and be precious to you. And you can experience his love, and you can experience his comfort and help. And indeed, spiritually, eternally, it's going to be great in 2020 if you put your life in the hands of God and trust him and love him as he first loved you. So let's seek God like Daniel. Now notice a couple things here about spiritual battles. First point, spiritual battles in the heavenly realms impact the unfolding events on earth. And then in a moment we're going to get into spiritual battles won by God's people on earth testify to personalities in the heavenly realms. The two go back and forth. First of all, spiritual battles in the heavenly realms impact the unfolding events on earth. Notice that verse 13, the struggle going on in the unseen world of principalities and powers and angelic beings, fallen angels and elect good angels. The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. I don't profess to understand these territorial spirits, as it were, wrestling against one another in the heavenly realms, but we know that it's true. Even in the Old New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, we'll get there in a moment. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against authorities, against the rulers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're in a battle. And notice that even in verse 1, the message was true, and it concerned a great war. It concerns a great conflict. A battle, yes, on earth, but a battle in the heavenlies as angelic beings that are standing for leaders politically in various realms and various ages, ages of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, and even today, issues in angelic beings, fallen angels even. We plead for godly elect angels to be leading our nation, for example, and even the nation of the United States in the midst of this conflict with Iran. And if not, alas, have we departed as Canadians or Americans so far from God that the rulers and authorities and the princes of angelic realm are fallen angels? Oh, that we were pleading yesterday for our political leaders, that indeed, as these spiritual wrestling matches, as it were, in heaven, are causing our nation to turn to you, or are we a pawn in Satan's plans for the unfolding events of what will take place in the future? So notice verse 20 again. Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Michael is also referred to in the Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. In the end times, Michael defending the Jewish people. And in that midst of that conflict in the future, we trust many Jewish people turning to the Lord in the end times. And we trust that many Jewish people and Gentiles alike turn to the Lord Jesus this year. But the next point, okay, spiritual battles in the heavenly realms impact the unfolding events on earth. But now flip the coin. Spiritual battles won by the church on earth testify to personalities in the heavenly realms. Okay? Spiritual battles won by the church on earth testify to personalities in the heavenly realms. I've been camping on a particular verse in Ephesians chapter 3 that indicate that. Paul says in Ephesians 3:8, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach the unsearchable riches of God's grace and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. But notice verse 10, Ephesians 3. God's intent was that now through the church, okay, through God's people, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll see that on that next slide, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Let's read that together. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God is displaying through you and me, congregations like this, something that makes fallen angels mad and the elect angels glad. Okay? Our next couple points are going to be, here's a motto for the new year. Make heaven glad and make Satan mad. We'll get to that in a moment. Isn't that that's simple, right? We don't have children's church this morning, but if the children who are yet here, and adults, all of us, if we could have that motto for our lives, that would be a simple way of putting it, okay? We're going to make heaven glad, we're going to make Satan mad, okay? Is Satan glad in your life? Well, repent and make him mad. Is heaven sad because of your life and your choices? Well, repent and make heaven glad and make Satan mad. Okay? Now, what are some verses that illustrate that? Well, Luke 15:10. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Remember, about 15 years ago, we went to New York City for a week with our two daughters. One had already been married, and one was still single. And we were able to take in the Brooklyn Tabernacle service on New Year's Eve in the morning. And actually, we were there in the evening for their midnight 11 p.m. service right through midnight, because we were standing at Times Square at 8 o'clock waiting for the ball to fall for 12 o'clock. And we thought, are we going to stand here in thousands of people for 4 hours and wait for a silly ball to drop? No, let's go back to Brooklyn Tabernacle and enjoy the New Year's Eve service. And we're glad we did. We had a great time. But in the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York, there's this wonderful picture. I've mentioned this before. There's two angelic beings in the balcony looking down. And they see people responding to Jesus Christ in the gospel. And they're almost giddy with delight. They're poking each other with joy because they're rejoicing as sinners repent. And if you could picture what happens Christmas Eve here. Sinners were repenting. I met with one fella this week for a Bible study, an initial Bible study, and I said, when did this response take place? He'd resisted the Lord for a long time. He said, on Christmas Eve, during the service here. And it's just so thrilling to think of those angels here on Christmas Eve, the invisible angelic beings that observe what's going on earth. And we made heaven glad and Satan mad. And yesterday, as the Spirit of God was at work in our people, and people were praying in the Spirit and pleading for our nation with tears, worshiping God. We made heaven glad and we made Satan mad. Oh, praise the Lord that we're making heaven glad and Satan mad. Are you making heaven glad and Satan mad? Anybody want to say amen? Amen. Is that your testimony for this year and as long as you live? Well, Paul writes it in this way, 1 Corinthians 4:9. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We're made a spectacle. We're like people on the parade in those areas where there's a procession of the slaves to die in the arena, or martyrs for Christ to die in the arena, as many were put to death in the first century in Rome and other places. And Paul says, "Yeah, we're in the procession, like men to die in the arena, but we're glad." We're not in the death procession, we're in the life procession. We're in the land of the living. We're the victory procession. We're not the defeated procession. God calls us all to triumph in Christ and leads us in triumphant procession in Christ. Which procession are you on in today and this year? Are you in the victory procession? Oh, the Non-Christians might think you're a fool, but will you be willing to be a fool for Christ? You're in the, spiritually speaking, the victory procession. Patty and I were reading, Operation Mobilization sent us a couple copies of this week. I believe we already have a copy in the library. IMN, the N is referring to Nazarene. In the Arabic world, the letter N sounds like N, but it's a ridicule of Christians by the Muslims. You're an N. In other words, you're a Nazarene. You're a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. You're a despicable person. And even in this same area where Daniel lived so many years ago, there's stories here of people in Iran and Iraq and Pakistan and other places that are willingly, joyfully giving their lives to Christ and dying, being tortured, being put to death, having their heads cut off, or seeing loved ones have their heads cut off. It's a stirring book to read, a sobering book. But are you willing to be identified as a Nazarene, a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, a Christian, as it were? Read that book and be challenged, that you might be willing to be bold, to be unashamed of the gospel this year, to follow, as some hope to, on Easter Sunday, to be baptized this year, and to give a testimony of Christ's saving grace in your life, and to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Will you begin that journey even this morning, this first Sunday of January, the first Sunday of a decade, and halt no longer on the fence or between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal and Satan are God, serve him. But oh, that you might say, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. I will not be ashamed of the gospel. Well, Paul says, we've been made a spectacle to the whole universe. The whole universe, fallen angels and elect godly angels alike, are looking down, and you're a spectacle to what's going on earth is a spectacle to what's happening in heaven. We read in 1 Peter 1:12, even angels look into these things. What do they look into? Peter is describing the salvation of God's people, the Spirit of God at work in lives, the message of the Messiah's sufferings and the glory that would follow. And then he says, even angels long to look into these things. They know that those comrades that were created thousands of years ago, who fell and disobeyed, have no hope. They're demons, they're with Satan, and they're going to the bottomless pit forever. But those elect angels marvel that people in the line of Adam and Eve, who have fallen into sin, can have a possible hope, a possible future, because of the grace that God provides through his Son and the death on the cross through Jesus Christ. Even angels long to look into these things. I wonder if some of these fallen angels even long to look into these things, but can't experience them. Well, let's make heaven glad. Let's make Satan mad. We read in Revelation 12:17, then the dragon, who is Satan, was enraged at the woman. That's referring to a symbolic expression of the people of God. The woman gives birth to Christ, and Herod tries to put Christ to death. But the woman goes off. Satan is enraged, and Satan goes off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, a picture of God's people, okay, the woman and her offspring. Because how do you know that? In Revelation 12:17, it says who the woman and her offspring are. It's those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So that's this idea of the elect lady, 1 John, for example, or 2 John, 3 John, and her children. It's referring to God's people, the church. It's referring to those who hold a testimony of Christ and a testimony of Christ and keep God's commands. We read in 1 Peter 5, be alert, be sober, Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Rawr! Resist him, standing firm in the faith. That old devil's that roaring lion. He wants to eat you for breakfast, lunch, and supper. He wants to do away with you and take him with you to the pit forever. So resist him. Be alert. Be aware. He's real. He's not just a funny character you can dress up on Halloween. He's real, and he's out to kill you and destroy you. He's out to get you, but you can resist him, and you can be more than conqueror through Christ. We read in Ephesians 6, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, against the wiles of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, what are we going to do? Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Stand, therefore, with what? We'll call this seven for heaven, seven pieces of spiritual armor. I just love Stanley's testimony a few weeks ago. He's in his pickup truck as a godless person in New Brunswick, I think it was, with his case of beer, and he's listening to a Christian program about the armor of God. And as the different pieces of armor were described, Stan says, "No, I don't have that. 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 I don't have that." And he came to Christ. What was he lacking? Well, he was lacking the belt of truth buckled around his waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, his feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith with which he was not able yet, because he didn't have it, to extinguish all the fiery arrows of the evil one. He needed the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He needed to know what it meant to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And once he came to Christ, he had it all. He had seven for heaven. He had that belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. He had his feet fitted with the gospel of peace. He had the shield of faith. He had the helmet of salvation. He had the sword of the Spirit to conquer Satan's devices. And he began to know what it meant to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. And when you put your trust in Christ, and we trust some would do that even this morning, not only here but around the world in these desperate days, that from being naked and ashamed before Christ, you're no longer naked and ashamed before Christ. You're fully clothed in his righteousness, in his helmet, in his truth. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, teaching you how to pray, and you have your feet ready to share with others the gospel of peace. Why don't we pray right now? And as we're praying, this could be an hour of decision for some, even here in this room. May this be your prayer if you don't know Christ. Lord, I don't have that spiritual armor. I don't have this loving relationship with you. I've resisted you. I've ignored you. I put other things first in my life. I repent today, and Lord, I take Jesus as my Savior, the one who loved me and gave himself for me on the cross and shed his blood to pay the full price of my sin. I receive him as my Lord and Savior. I pray that you'd help me to live for you with all my heart and to know your will and to do it. Lord, have mercy upon me.